We all know that theology is important, but is it possible to be theologically correct and yet not be living a proper life before God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, do we have some fun ground to cover today. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on this Friday on The Line of Fire. You know what that means. You've got questions. We've got answers. So we're ready to take your calls, ready to answer your e-questions, even ready to answer some Facebook questions at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. So here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And remember, very simple. All your question has to be is something that we can answer. In other words, if it's not my area of expertise, better to call someone else, ask someone else. But if it's anything relating to any of our areas of expertise in Bible, in theology, or Bible translation, or church ministry controversy, or practical living in the Lord, or moral or cultural revolution, or Jewish people, or Israel, any of these subjects, anything we've talked about with any guests on the air, anything you want to differ with, take exception to, this is the best day to call in, 866-34-TRUTH. Want to let you know that even though Labor Day is a holiday for most, I'll be coming your way live on Labor Day. So those that happen to be listening, I'm going to be covering a whole range of interesting subjects and weighing in with my perspective on a bunch of things, God willing, and taking your questions as well. So just give you a heads up for Monday. Okay, we get into a lot of serious, heavy-duty subjects here. We talk through some difficult, controversial issues. And we always try to encourage, and sometimes we're just plain lighthearted. So, time to be lighthearted. Nancy sent me this link the other day. It's adorable to watch, but it's also very cute to listen to. It's a little girl, 5 years old, and she's giving weather updates. She's outside. She's got this umbrella and some of them. She's holding like a make-believe microphone. She's got a little doll under her arms. And she gives a series of three updates as the hurricane draws near. So let's take a listen to update number one.
Jane Harbeck here reporting from Doylestown, Pennsylvania. The rain is coming down more than it was before. The wind is probably going faster. I think this is just the starting of it. I definitely feel it on my head, just a tiny bit of rain. I think that this is probably going to be I might think that it's the last of it.
All right, so that's her first weather report. Then it's starting to rain. At this point, she's got the umbrella up. This is report number two.
Jane Habeck here reporting from Doylestown, Pennsylvania. My puppy, I'm concerned about the flood, just like my puppy. It's definitely raining more because it's 5 o'clock now.
that's update number two. Her puppy, of course, is the puppy doll that she's holding. And now, this is classic, weather update on the impending hurricane, number three.
Jane Harbeck here reporting from Doylestown, Pennsylvania. This is my last report because it's my bedtime. It is really raining. The wind has picked up. This is the biggest ever has it been. Everybody take care and please stay inside. Otherwise, you might blow away.
My last update because it's my bedtime. Oh, that's classic. You know, I get multiple links sent to me every day by my friends, by coworkers. Some Nancy will send me, and most of them are pretty heavy and pretty intense and sometimes bad news. And have you heard this? And what's your reaction to this? Have you seen this latest article? And so on. This is one of these absolutely adorable, and I wanted to share the joy with you here on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be back with your calls, your email questions, and more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, you can post your questions on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. Just like the page, and there you go, Ask Dr. Brown. Before I get to your questions, phone calls, I posted a few articles in the last couple of days, one of them on townhall.com that follows up on discussion we had at the beginning of the week about how smart you have to be president, and had some fun with that issue in an article. It's on townhall.com. We invite you to submit your list of five top qualities for president there. And then on our Voice of Revolution website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Voice of Revolution. I posted my article on CNN, The Seminary Grad, and Errors Galore. You may remember if you were listening a couple weeks back, I interacted with an article that I felt was very flawed and had gotten at that point like 6,000 comments and 31,000 Facebook recommendations on the CNN Belief blog by Jonathan Dudley. So I posted the article there. I encourage you to read it on the website. You'll find it very helpful and concise. I was forwarded this link from a gay activist website or a Facebook page, I guess, that he made reference to something I had written there. And someone added this comment. From which seminary did the clearly ignorant author of this article graduate? He's speaking about me. He doesn't list one on his website, so he clearly is not an expert, is ashamed of the school that he attended. You know, people need to think before they post something that everybody's going to read. I mean, wouldn't it make sense just to check a little? Of course, on the website, just check our main website, askdrbrown.org. We've got, you know, my academic bio there and a list of articles, scholarly articles, and popular publications as well. It doesn't make me right. It just means I studied and looked at things carefully. I've never been ashamed of graduating from NYU with my doctorate in Semitic languages. Again, it doesn't make me right. It just means that I went there to learn the languages, to learn the literature, so I could do firsthand research and not have to rely on what other dictionaries said. I could assess the evidence for myself. Now, I never went to seminary. I didn't feel called to go to seminary. Studied with secular professors, with Jewish professors, with professors from varied backgrounds over the years, one or two Orthodox Jews along the way. But I've been an adjunct or visiting professor or lecturer at now 8 seminaries. Don't know if that counts. So just to the gentleman who posted that, you might want to think first. You know, he writes later, I'm a seminary graduate from an accredited and respected theological seminary, though a moderate one. I can assure you, having read the Bible in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the languages in which it was written, that the biblical writers do not condemn a loving, committed relationship between two people of the same gender. You know, the same old, worn out, incorrect arguments. But I'm not going to mention the guy's name. This is just on a Facebook page. But come on, step a little higher in your attacks, all right? Tom writes this. Dr. Brown, I'm a huge fan of my fellow Long Islander and Christian brother. You're doing a great job on the radio. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate that. However, I was very disappointed in today's program, speaking about Tuesday, with the reasons to believe people. Dr. Brown, you're great in upholding the authority of the Bible. However, when it comes to creation, you lay the Bible aside. When Genesis says that God created the world in 6 days, the Hebrew word for day is yom. This is clearly a reference to a 24-hour period. Yet we take the philosophy of man and read into the Bible what is not there, or compromise its meaning to fit man's understanding. Let's honor the Bible above man. If it says a 24-hour period, let's not compromise. Thank you for your work. Just wish you would respect the account of creation that the Bible gives. Thank you. Hey, Tom, I really appreciate your writing and loving the show and yet differing with me. That means a lot to me. Can I tell you, though, that the only thing that matters to me is what the Bible says, that I don't have sufficient scientific background to assess whether we have a young earth or an old earth, and whether it's young or old is immaterial to me, that my only concern is what Scripture says, and that there are Scripture scholars who love the Word dearly, who would die before they would compromise the truth. I hope I'm one of them, and they would say that Yom does not necessarily mean a 24-hour period. And Hugh Ross was explaining some of the reasons why, before he was even considering what the science said, that he believed that the Bible was not speaking of a 24-hour period, and the word yom in and of itself does not require that. Now, let me go further with this, though, okay? I'm just saying that based on Hebrew use, there's a even Hebrew phrase that speaks from days to days. That means from year to year. So there is variety in usage. In normal usage, in normal context of normal life, when you talk about evening, morning, and day, right, that would refer to a 24-hour period because you're talking in that normal context. Is that the context of Genesis 1? It might be. It might not. It's fine with me either way. Fine with me either way. However, can I just give you something to consider? The opening words of Genesis 1, as traditionally translated, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? God created the universe. Now, elsewhere, it says he made everything in 6 days. It doesn't say he created in 6 days, if my memory is correct. It says that he made things in 6 days, which could also mean fashion, etc. So the period of time in which creation takes place is an unspecified period of time in the beginning. Excuse me, and the Hebrew word beginning there does not mean one in a sequence of events, but an unspecified first period of time at the beginning of your life, or the beginning of the day, or the beginning of the millennium. That could be talking about a minute, or a day, or a year, or a month, or 10-year period. So the same way, those opening words, as John Salehammer explains in his commentary on Genesis, the same series in which I have my Jeremiah commentary, the revised edition of the Expositor's Bible commentary, he points out that there's no time frame associated with that. So you could say, in a very strict reading of the Hebrew text, that is a question that's left open. In any case, you should know me well enough, Tom, to know I'm not setting anything aside, and especially because I do not have advanced degrees in science, and I also know that science adjusts their views, that 10 years from now, science might say the universe is 20 billion years old or 2 billion years old. So the only issue to me is what the text says. And you'd also have to agree that, for example, when the Bible talks about the earth being established on pillars, well, are we supposed to say that they're literal pillars? Or when the Bible speaks of the windows of heaven opening, are we to take that as literal language, that there's something there, you know, holding back the rain and the windows open and the rain falls down? Or is that a descriptive speech? So it has to be interpreted. It has to be interpreted. And that's all I'm seeking to do. And that's all the folks at Reasons to Believe are seeking to do. Hey, I had Jonathan Sarfati on with me, who's a staunch critic of the folks at Reasons to Believe, and his giveaway book, he sent 5-6 copies of his book, Refuting Compromise, to give away, was an attack on Hugh Ross, who was a previous guest and a guest again. And I told that to Dr. Ross. I said, hey, just want you to know, I had Dr. Sarfati on, and of course he takes strong issue with you, and his giveaway book was an attack on you. And I told him that we'll put them side by side in our library. So give me more credit on that, all right, Tom? But thanks for the kind words, and thanks for being free to differ with me in the midst of your complimentary email. All right, Kevin in Manhattan, you're first up today on the Line of Fire.
Yeah, how you doing, Dr. Brown? I'm a new listener, and I appreciate everything I hear on your show. I've been hearing more and more teachings on the doctrine of selection / election of God, of the people. You know, what is your take on that, your position on that, and you know, how does it compare to other major doctrines of Christianity?
Sure thing. You know, in fact, I'm looking at an email here from Nate. Says, I was listening to R.C. Sproul speak about Reformed theology and the doctrine of unconditional election. What are your thoughts on this? So that's what we're talking about, unconditional election. So you have fine teachers like R.C. Sproul who help Christians every single day on the radio bring edification and life to them, teaching what they teach, even though I won't agree with him on every point. So a Calvinistic view would say that before the beginning of time, God unconditionally chose certain people to salvation. So if you and I are saved, we would be among those chosen. It had nothing to do with any quality in us. It had nothing to do with whether we would believe or not. It was purely based on God's arbitrary choice, right? And at the same time, he chose to pass by others. So some were unconditionally saved, and some would be unconditionally damned, unconditionally lost. And the Calvinists would say, well, we all deserve to be lost. The fact that God had mercy on any of us is amazing. I appreciate the doctrine. I held to it for a 5-year period of my life, but I haven't held to it for decades. And if you want to get in-depth discussion and hear me debate this back and forth, when you have a chance, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire, and then just type in Calvinism, and you'll see the debates that I've had on that subject on the air. But in short,
I was just going to say, but the thing is, then, if that's true, well, you know, you're saying now you don't subscribe to that doctrine, but just for the argument's sake, that if that's true, then our free will to decide to choose to be saved is
tell you what, Kevin, hang on.
Hi.
On the other side of the break, you can continue with your questions. Stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, continuing my conversation about unconditional election with Kevin in Manhattan. Number to call with your questions, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. So, Kevin, let me first explain what I believe about election, and then you can raise your question or objection. What I understand from Scripture, there's no question that God has chosen a people for himself and predestined that people for eternal life. And what you'll see, though, is whenever that's used in the New Testament in terms of the concept of election, it's always talking about a people who are elected. Someone might be selected for a specific service, but it's a people who are elected, and that people is in Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, as the word says plainly in quite a number of places, he shed his blood for every human being. He's the propitiation, John writes in 1 John 2, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Jesus tasted death for every man. God's not willing that any should perish. It's as well that all be saved. This is expressed throughout the New Testament. Now, we understand that Jesus dies for the sins of the entire world and fully purchases the salvation of those who believe in him. And throughout scriptures, God is saying, choose, 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 and here are the consequences if you reject. And when people reject, he would say his heart was grieved. So that indicates to me that God did not predestine them to reject or predestine them to choose. Rather, he does give us that choice. That's the way he willed it. That's the way he set it up, because love is not coerced. Love is freely chosen. So he woos us to himself with his love. We turn in repentance, all by his grace, all by his help, and out of that, salvation comes. So, question that you had.
Well, it was more of a rhetorical question. Was that, you know, then what would the purpose of our choice to ask him into our hearts and to confess our sins to him, if he's basically already selected us or not selected us based upon the doctrine? Mm-hmm. You know, then our decision would have no significance then. And I mean, you basically answered the question in that explanation, and I appreciate it. You know, and I got to be careful, I guess. You know, some of the people who teach these doctrines that are different from what I believe, you know, they could tend to lead you into a different direction, especially since they're done by such, you know, scholarly men and women. You know, and it just drives the point. You've got to be careful as far as, you know, what you listen to.
Yeah, you know, I'm going to take up a related question when we finish this call. A Calvinist would say that you're responsible for your will. You don't know what God is doing. You're responsible for your will. So I would say, well, then it breaks down the same way. In other words, I've got to labor. I've got to witness. I've got to pray. I've got to believe. I've got to persuade people with the help of the Holy Spirit to turn. I've got to make sacrifices so others can know the truth. And then they themselves have to respond. They can't say, well, either I'm chosen or not, God's going to do it. So everyone still comes down to the same thing, that we have to make a choice. We have to make a decision. We have to respond. You can't just put it in autopilot and what happens, happens. So on that level, what you believe about it is quite secondary to how you respond to it. And what I'm going to emphasize when I answer another question in a moment is that that's the biggest issue, the practical outworking of this in our lives. So, Kevin, appreciate the call. God bless you, man. Thanks for being a new listener. 866-34-TRUTH. So, This ties in with a question from Mateo. And appreciate Mateo listening every day and kind words. I'll skip over those, but I do appreciate them. Appreciate how some of your views have changed on some moral issues through listening to the show. That's very encouraging. So here's what Mateo says. I try to live an authentic Christian life, and I'm just beginning this walk. So I have to admit, I'm bewildered by prophecy and all the interpretations about the end of days. How do I approach this without becoming too obsessive about it to the point that I will not be distracted from being a part of the new creation as Jesus says we are? Also, do you think there's a gap between theology and living an authentic Christian life? Well, I hear from people is theology, which seems to be a plague on the church, and worry that too many Christians are more concerned about theology, satisfying the mind with the thoughts of this world and humans, rather than the Christian life, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts. So, two questions, but they're related. Mateo, as far as the end of days, just don't even worry about it. Don't even think about it. I'm serious. Don't even think about it. Know for sure that Jesus is returning and that we need to be living godly lives in his sight 24/7, looking forward to his coming and making him known. And knowing that since Jesus died and rose from the dead, we have been living in the last days. And then as you're more and more grounded in the Lord, if there are issues of prophecy, understand this. God tells us what we need to know in advance so that we will have faith, so that we will be prepared, so that we can give him glory as things unfold, but never just to give us abstract information. So if you're solidly walking with the Lord, you'll know what you need to know when you need to know it. And if you're in good relationship with others in the body and people are sounding an alarm that you need to hear, then if you're good relationship with the Lord and the body, you'll know. Otherwise, just don't worry about it. Don't even think twice. Follow the Lord earnestly and live in a way that when you go to be with him or close your eyes at the end of every day, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as for a gap between theology and living an authentic Christian life, oh, it can happen. It can happen both ways. You can be really serious about following the Lord but have such flaky theology and weird beliefs that your foundation's not strong. Or you can have all this theological information and be so correct, be so proper, and be far away from the Lord in terms of relationship. So put the stress on living a life that pleases the Lord, and then think of solid theology as the foundation of the building. You know, build the rest of the building. Build the rest of the house. Build that well, but have your foundations in securely. So understand on a foundational level what you believe and why, all right? And then from there, live it out on a daily basis. And when you find that the discussion is becoming impractical, abstract, and just out there, then say, okay, I can't handle that right now. Let me just work on being holy in the Lord or loving my neighbor or bringing that meal to that poor person or spending quality time in the Word and prayer. And then I can work on these other theological areas. All right? I hope that helps. Keep listening, and I think you'll find a good example here and on many of the other fine programs that I trust you listen to. Okay. Last day for just a wonderfully important resource. Maybe the most redemptive story I've ever heard in terms of in my lifetime. From Son of Sam to Son of Hope, the most notorious serial killer in New York history, terrorized the city, paralyzed the city in the mid to late 70s. David Berkowitz, gloriously saved, a wonderful, humble man of God, serving out the rest of his days in prison, but free. A tremendous story, tremendous testimony. We put together a DVD from Son of Sam to Son of Hope. As he's in the news again these days saying, no, parole is not for him. He doesn't deserve it. He'll be the rest of his spend the rest of his days in jail. It's a tremendous resource to get hold of. So, and you get a couple, it's a discounted price. We'll pay the postage. So call us at 1-800-278-9978 and take advantage of this great resource, Son of Sam, Son of Hope DVD. That's 1-800-278-9978 or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Jesus is Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the line of fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. Heads up again, I'll be coming your way live on Labor Day. So maybe you've got a different schedule, and maybe you've got opportunity to tune in with your family. So that is a great time to do it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Remember to call with your questions, as it is Friday, meaning you've got questions, we've got answers. And I'm also going to be answering some Facebook questions as well as some e-questions. In fact, let's go to some Facebook questions. Okay, Kara, where do the names of the books and apostles come from in David Stern's New Testament? Are they fabrications? I'm guessing not. Thanks. So in other words, why do we have like Yohanan and Kepha and Yaakov? No, Kara, of course they're not fabrications. They're just what the original names would have been in Hebrew. In other words, when you have in the New Testament Cephas or Cephas, that would be Kepha, an Aramaic Hebrew name, meaning rock. When you have Yohanan, that would have been what John was. When you have Yaakov, that would have been what James was. It's actually Jacob. So that's all. He's just going back to what the original Hebrew would have been. Joseph wants to know, when will you have a debate in New York City again? I don't know, man. I'm eager to. I love New York. I love the city, of course, and I love having debates there. I know some debates being asked about in different states on Jewish issues, on moral issues. But whenever we have the right setting, man, I'd be there in a heartbeat always in New York. But I will be doing some ministry at Bethlehem Assembly of God later in the month. The last Sunday of the month at all of their morning services, and then at their Freeport branch during a lecture on the Bible and homosexual practice Sunday night, September 24th, and people will come with their questions. So we may have some debate there. Let's see. Scott wants to know, what do you see as the possible ramifications from having Cher Bono's daughter Chastity being on a primetime television show? The whole thing, Scott, is real sad. Dancing with the Stars, asking Chastity / Chaz Bono to be on is primarily for ratings. I mean, that's why they would have someone on, certain guests, that it's all about ratings. That's why they're on TV. They're not trying to better the world, but to get TV ratings. So that's the purpose of it. And, of course, Cher has weighed in with harsh criticism for anyone who'd have an issue with it. Look, when people say, why do you have to focus on this, man? Why do you focus on this transsexual thing? I'm not focused on it. This stuff's in the news. I didn't ask for this question to be posted here. It's posted, and it's a legitimate question. It's just more moral confusion. Here's a girl that obviously had issues growing up. I do not believe, from everything I've read and studied, and top psychiatrists and psychologists whose literature I've read, I do not believe that the solution to this problem is that you try to alter your God-given body and then are on hormones for life. And as it is, Chastity is still, even in terms of surgery, not fully male. And even if she was, she wouldn't be a fully functioning male. And even if she was, she'd have to be on hormones for life. So the solution is to help people from the inside out. And I know people personally who've been through these things, some that were on the verge of sex change surgery, and others that were just deeply confused about their gender identity, who through the Lord have been transformed and helped. But this is just going to send further message that now she's a man and we just have to accept it. Further confusion. Now, I did see one mother saying, I'm not going to have my little children watch this anymore. I don't know if it's a show to watch anyway. I've watched some excerpts of it here and there, and I had to turn it off or cut off the YouTube thing because they were pretty racy. So I don't know that I'd want a little kid watching it anyway. So just going to add more gender confusion, unfortunately.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, something very interesting and encouraging just happened. I have had it in my heart all day when I get on the air today sometime during the show just to speak words of faith and encouragement to you. That as surely as I'm sitting here talking to you, I am convinced to the core of my being that there is going to be a moral and cultural revolution in America. Not with violence, not with anger, not with hatred, not with intimidation, not with brute force, but with the power of the gospel. Now, I don't know that there won't be other forces in society on either side, good or bad, that don't engage in other things, but I'm talking about what we're involved with, the people of God, that there's going to be a Jesus revolution. I believe it with all my heart. I believe we're going to live to see it, and that it's going to happen in our day. Now, if you're like 111 in a nursing home and got like 30 minutes before you go home to be with the Lord, I can't guarantee you'll be in your lifetime, all right? But those I'm talking to, many of us are going to live to see a moral and cultural revolution in America. And how? I don't know, but I believe with all my heart God's going to do it. Now, here's the interesting thing. I just was sent a note, and I normally remember things with dates and so on, but it was 11 years ago today, September 2nd of the year 2000, that I stood with dear friends of mine, Lou Engel Cheon, who had organized the Call DC, and men like Bill Bright and others spoke there. And there were several hundred thousand people gathered at the mall in D.C., the largest gathering of Christian young people in American history and to date, as far as I know. 12 hours of prayer, fasting. It was really a miraculous day. I was given a half hour to bring a keynote message. And I had just finished writing the book Revolution early in the year. God moved on me very supernaturally to write a 300-plus page book in a period of 6 weeks. And God provided funds. It was retail value, well over $1 million of books given away. God provided funds. 100,000 books were shipped there, hot off the press. I mean, it was an amazing sight to go to the mall and see 100,000 books, case after case after case, piled up saying revolution. And folks were told one book per family. We ended up able to give up more, but we gave away that day over 70,000 copies of the book, over 70,000 copies. And I meet people all the time who were there and say, I got that book. I still have that book. God, I've signed books that people have. Hey, this is from the call event. That's when I got the book. So I say on with the Jesus revolution. Lift your heads and believe God. It's not over for America. Oh, we may go through very, very difficult, traumatic times. But I want you to know, in Jesus, our best days can still be ahead. 866-34-TRUTH. John in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, good evening.
Hello, good evening.
Hello?
All right. Well, yeah, you're a little bit ahead of me. It's afternoon for me, but go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's actually afternoon for me, too. It's just 2:40. I'm in Brooklyn, yeah. Let me say this first. I appreciate your ministry. It's refreshing to hear, and I love apologetics, so I appreciate your ministry. I appreciate all that you're doing in the kingdom of God and everything. In relation to your response to the election issue, the doctrines, most people call Calvinism, but I would say the reform view on
sure.
an election.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I used to be where you are, and now I'm not. Let me ask you a question. How then, and there are a few places in Scripture that we could talk about, but how then do you square the idea of what you believe now in relation to God not choosing a particular person and saying, this is the person that I've elected, this particular person, by my own free will, that is God's free will, as opposed to that person's free will? It was Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 11.
Mm-hmm.
And 11 is where it says, so shall it be with my word that it goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it accomplishes the purposes for which I sent it.
Mm-hmm. Right. So
how do we, in light of what you believe, how then does one square it with verses like that?
Oh, yeah, very, very, very simple. Great question. But, John, thanks for listening, and I'm glad we can have this conversation. And we may each have a piece of the truth, or you may be right, or I may be right. But a very simple answer. The purpose in God's word going forth is not only to save people. It's also to hold them accountable. It's also to bear witness. It's also to convict so that they are responsible. And it will always accomplish its mission. So the mission may be, again, it's often been pointed out that when the sun shines, when it shines on a wax, it melts it. When it shines on mud, it hardens it. So it's the same sun shining, but with different effect because of different objects. So the same with the Word of God. The Word of God comes forth when I'm preaching. For some, the divine purpose is to bring them to salvation. For some, to hold them accountable so that they have no excuse before God. For others, to stir them out of slumber, to begin a process. So God's Word is multifaceted when it goes forth. But it's interesting, if you'll study, when there are specific references to, like, I've chosen you, it's always for service. You know, God chose this one for this purpose or that one for that purpose. But when it talks about chosen to be saved, John must be busy getting out of his car there. Chosen to be saved or something like that. It's always in Christ, in a people. It's a corporate setting. Hey, John, appreciate the call, and let's talk again in the future. All right. Somebody else is not happy with me. Oh, come on. I'm a relatively nice guy. You know, in fact, Nancy had an observation the other day that some people read me wrongly just because I can be naive sometimes. In other words, I was having a conversation with somebody the other day, and they were in a bad mood, a friend of mine. They were in a bad mood. And I knew they were in a bad mood, and I was sensitive to that. But they got on my case about something, and I just politely said, hey, maybe not now. Maybe not the best time to talk. And I changed the subject to something completely neutral. But they thought I was trying to pick a fight with them, and next thing lashed out at me. I thought, what happened? Why did they do that to me? What? I'm sitting here innocently enough. And when Nancy and I were talking about, you know, we were discussing this incident with this person, and she said, you know, from their perspective, they didn't realize that you were completely innocent in the way you brought it up. They thought you must have, like, been diabolical or something. So it does happen. It does happen. Well, he must have known. Certain things I know, certain things I have wisdom, but other times I can be kind of naive and think the best about people and not realize what's actually going on. So anyway, but I don't have a martyr complex. I'm enjoying the blessing of God, enjoying life, enjoying serving him. And whether I'm a nice guy or not, God will be the judge. Stacy, I was listening to one of Dr. Brown's teachings and was surprised to hear him be supportive of tithing for New Testament Christians. Given his understanding of Scripture, Jewish background, and prophetic edge, I would think he would oppose the doctrine. Since tithe was food owed by Jewish landowners of the Holy Land and due to Levites that didn't get a land inheritance, and was not owed by Gentiles or those who had occupations other than landowner, I would think Brown would state tithe, mandatory 10%, as money owed by all Christians is false. Giving liberally by faith motivated by love, good. Mandatory 10% by law for fear of God's curse, bad. Even Jesus didn't receive tithe, not being a Levite, and if he had, he would have broken the law. Jesus didn't give tithe either. He wasn't a landowner raising crops or herds. Hebrews 7 specifically cancels the law of tithing. I could go on and on with the problem of supporting New Testament tithing as a valid doctrine. So is Dr. Brown not well studied on the subject, or is he afraid of making the church angry, resulting in lost endorsements? I'd like to hear his biblical defense of New Testament tithing. Stacy, thanks for the question. Much appreciated. Let me go in reverse order here. Am I not well studied on the subject? Of course I've studied the subject, and I've got bunches of books against tithing in my library and books for it, but I have more books against it than for it. Am I afraid of making the church angry, resulting in lost endorsements? Stacy, do you really believe that? You really believe that someone who writes a book called The End of the American Gospel Enterprise is concerned about lost endorsements? Do you really think that someone who writes a book called Revolution in the Church, Challenging the Religious System with a Call for Radical Change, including chapters like Confronting the Ministerial Labor Union, do you think that a person like that is worried about lost endorsements? do you think that a person who writes a book like A Queer Thing Happened to American People, tell me you're committing ministry suicide by taking on this issue, and when no one would publish it, God provided funds for us to put it out ourselves under the title Equal Time Books, and people wouldn't publish it because they said it's going to be too costly for us to publish it even though we think it's a great book? Do you think that someone like that is concerned about lost endorsements? And whose endorsements do I have anyway? I mean, what? So that's the weakest thing in your email, because there's a judgmentalism and a questioning of motive, which the word clearly speaks against. And if you knew what I believe, I've never taught mandatory tithing in the New Testament. Just it's an excellent practice that I recommend and encourage, and there were reasons. I'll tell you why when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so why have I tithed as long as I've been saved? Why do I encourage it, even though it's absolutely not mandatory in the New Testament? Absolutely not mandatory in the New Testament. Very simply, that from when I was first saved and just had very little money, 16 years old and still in high school, I gave a lot more than the tithe. Just, you know, the offering would come by and just think you're supposed to give and you should give and it's good to give, and you give and it releases faith and so on. And then I heard about tithing, but at that point, I mean, if I had $20 and I gave five, $20 in a week and I gave five, you know, or I had $100 and I gave 20, whatever it was not a mandatory thing. But what I realized was, like anything else in life, putting the Lord first is what counts. Seek Him first. Seek Him first and His kingdom. Put Him first. How many days have you intended to pray first thing in the day and something else came up, and then it's the end of the day and you realize I haven't even prayed? I mean, it's just a principle. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 gives a universal principle about honoring God with our first fruits. So to me, there is a parallel concept. Now, I differ with you that only landowners tithe. Absolutely differ with you on that. And it's constantly dealing with agrarian issues in the Pentateuch as far as tithe, but that's because of what people commonly did. But it's absolutely not the only thing. And in New Testament times, we know that Jewish people, practicing Jews, observant Jews, tithe, and some of them quite scrupulously, and it didn't matter what your profession was. The idea that Jesus didn't tithe, please give me chapter and verse for that. I'm wondering how you know that. As for Hebrews 7 specifically canceling the law of tithing, I wouldn't read it like that. But either way, it's not given as a New Testament command. What is given in the New Testament is the call to leave everything and follow Jesus, to give with generosity, to give in proportion to our income, to give with faith, knowing that as we give and put God first, that He supplies funds back to us so that we can be a blessing to more and more people. And if anything, it encourages something far beyond the tithe in terms of our giving. I encourage it because it's a great principle to live by. It challenges people with the first fruits of their income before you pay a bill, before you do anything else, acknowledge God. And it gives you a platform for faith, because you say, well, if I give to the Lord, if I have $1,000 that's come in, and I have $1,000 of bills in the next 2 weeks and groceries, and I give that first hundred to the Lord, I won't have enough. Well, the amazing thing is, as we honor Him and give to His work and give to support those that minister to us and to support others in need, the amazing thing that we and so many have experienced is the funds do come in, and God does bless and God does honor. So I strongly encourage it as a lifestyle and practice, but have never taught, never heard me say on the radio that it's mandatory. So that is my answer to the question. Let's see. Do I have time for another Facebook question or two? Richie and Heather want to know, what are your thoughts on the anusim? Anusim, that's a Hebrew term for forced conversions. And It begins in the Middle Ages with various church persecutions, so-called church, not the true church that was killing Jews in Jesus' name. But when people were given a choice of baptism or death, or baptism of severe consequences, that people, Jews, would convert outwardly under duress while continuing to privately live as Jews. So we know that happened. We know that some of them have then over a period of centuries gotten absorbed in Catholic culture or other Hispanic culture in different parts of the world, and that there are many Hispanic Catholics or Christians of different groups, backgrounds, who have some Jewish tradition in their heritage, and they can't quite figure out where it comes from. Then they know it goes back to this other term, Moranos, derogatory Spanish term meaning pigs. So what are my thoughts? I guess I'd need a more specific question. Beyond that, I can tell you who they are, but you obviously know that. So I need a more specific question to be able to answer that more specifically. Jacob, why do we not see the sick healed more often in our time? It seems to have happened frequently in New Testament times. Can I have enough faith to see someone get healed? Do they have to have faith as well? Big, big question. But I would say that one reason we're not seeing more New Testament healing is that our lives are often further from the New Testament pattern, that we are often very much thinking in worldly terms and not with the spirit of faith. And that the state of the church corporately is such that Paul spoke of people being sick and dying because of the sin in the corporate body in Corinth. So are we ready for the glory? Are we ready for the power? To me, this is a real lack. Thank God for those he does heal. For my full statement theology on it, Jacob, my book Israel's Divine Healer opens it up in depth. For practical teaching on it, along with that, I've got a 16-tape series on Israel's Divine Healer. Or it's all on one CD now for MP3 that comes along with the book Israel's Divine Healer. So if you haven't gone through that, I'd really encourage you, go through the teaching series, and it can help and build you up. And as far as who has to have faith, when I'm praying, I put the onus on myself that I'm going to trust God. The prayer offered in faith makes the sick person well. James, Jacob, the fifth chapter teaches that. I'm going to put the burden on myself, not on the person. However, if the person knows the Lord, they should be encouraged to believe and to trust him. But often when you're sick, you need someone else to believe God for you. And for an unbeliever, that's often how God demonstrates his goodness and love for them, by extending healing to them as evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. Another reminder, we'll be live with you on Labor Day. And if we have less live calls because of people's changed schedule, then all the more items I get to catch up with you on and share reflections on and answer e-questions and so on. If you happen to be around to call in, great. It'll probably be an easier day to talk to us. We'll have more time to go in more directions. But those of you that won't be listening, remember, you can catch us by podcast or online after the broadcast by going to askdrbrown.org and clicking on the Line of Fire. You can subscribe by podcast. And many of you that do subscribe by podcast, would you consider helping with a gift? It's our joy to come your way free, but it does cost money to have as much free material as we do online. So if you're able to help and then support the larger work we do, that is awesome. And last reminder, the tremendously powerful, edifying, encouraging, stirring, sobering DVD from Son of Sam to Son of Hope, the story of David Berkowitz, who's back in the news, but in a very positive way with his typical gracious statement. As he said, society will never forgive him, but God's forgiven him. Get the DVDs. Get a couple of them. We've reduced the price. We'll pay the postage. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. We have it listed as well on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. One last time, 1-800-278-9978. Our team is ready to take your call. My bottom line, put the emphasis on living a practical, holy, love-filled, Jesus-exalting life. Those things which distract you, those things which are tangential, put on the side, lay solid foundations, follow the Lord, bear much fruit, and you won't be disappointed.
D. did Jesus die twice on the cross, once physically and once spiritually? And what are the implications of saying that Jesus died spiritually?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it's a great day to be following Jesus, a great day in the Lord, a great day to be serving him. You know why? Because every day is. Yeah, it's not just type, it's the truth. If you know God, every day is a great day, even the worst possible day, the most hellish day you've ever experienced. Still, compared to those who don't know him, those outside of him, to be his child, what a joy, what a privilege, and especially great for me because I get to be on the air with you here on The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. All right. You know what time of the week it is, unless you're a first-time listener. It's Friday. Yeah, well, you knew it was Friday, unless your head's in the clouds somewhere. You knew it was Friday. But that means you've got questions. We've got answers. So any question you've been wondering about, what does the Bible really say? But I don't know. I've heard this. Could it be true? You know, I'm not sure. But what about this translation? Which is best? And I've heard this controversy, and my church believes this, but I heard someone else on the radio say this. Here's the number to call. We'll sort it out. 866-34-TRUTH. Anything in our areas of expertise. Now, I could comment on the Yankees' victory over the Boston Red Sox and point that out to our faithful engineer in the studio, Josh, who normally wears his Boston Red Sox hat to work. Well, only when the Yanks are playing. But I won't talk about that. I've got lots of opinions on lots of different subjects, but let's focus on things relative to the broadcast and relative to my areas of expertise. Fair enough? 866-348-7884. Or you can even post questions on our Facebook page. That is Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. There is a question that was sent my way a couple weeks back, and I did not get to it yet. And, let me find it here quickly. All right, I'm getting it quietly moving through these many papers here. Oh, it's getting closer by the moment. From Sean. Dr. Brown, for years I've listened to you and enjoyed your ministry. I have a theological question. Should Christians today feel obligated to keep the Old Testament law concerning not approaching a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity, Leviticus 18:19? My wife and I sincerely want to honor God in our marriage and in anything that he would ask of us, but we're uncertain whether or not this prohibition is required in the New Testament covenant. Please help clarify. Sean, there are Christians who will say that there has been a change in purity laws and that this is not an issue for believers. There are many who would say, well, the very thought of this is unclean or repulsive. We wouldn't think of it anyway. So we're talking about husband and wife. For me, though, because this is listed in Leviticus 18 in the category of things that God is universally against, it includes incest, it includes bestiality, it includes homosexual practice, that to me puts it in the category of things that are universal violations, apparently because of the sacredness of the blood, among other things in terms of purity and impurity. And in addition to that, It's mentioned as something unclean in a prophetic passage in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, I believe. So in those contexts, it seems to be larger than just a ritual prohibition of the Torah. Therefore, I believe it's appropriate for Christians to abstain, believers to abstain from sexual relations within marriage during that time. Now, that being said, traditional Judaism counts it in a certain way, that it adds an extra week after that, and I certainly don't believe that that's what the scripture is saying in Leviticus 18. I'd encourage you, though, to meditate on the larger context of Leviticus 18, and then just tell the Lord you want to honor him, whatever you do joyfully before him, and he'll bless.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I got to fix something here or this whole broadcast is going to explode in a technological fire. I called Joey, our faithful engineer and diehard Boston Red Sox fan, Josh. And, yeah, he's through. All right, calm, we'll get it right. Calm down here. So I call him Josh. I did have a reason. Someone brought up Josh, who was the engineer before Joey, to me the other day. And that's what I had in mind. That's my excuse anyway. And I'm standing by it. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's give a hand to Joey for another great show today. All right, Joey, there you go. There you go. And good luck on your Red Sox. But I don't really mean that. 866-348-7884 with your questions. I wanted to go to some emails, but I'm going to wait and go right to your calls, beginning with Mindy in Odessa, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
You're welcome. I really do enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I was reading about when Jesus went out into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. One of the things that he did was take Jesus up on top of the temple and told him that he could jump down and the angels would protect him. I heard that there's a rabbinical teaching that when the Messiah comes, he's going to preach from the top of the pinnacle. Is that true?
Not to my knowledge. However, during my first break, I will confirm that it's not true. So if you keep listening the next few minutes, I will come back to the question. I do not believe that's true. If it is true, it's totally obscure, not a mainstream tradition at all, and certainly not one that is common among Jewish people. I'll see if there's any fringe tradition out there during a two-minute break on the broadcast, but thanks for asking the questions. Far as I know, in case you miss when I get back to it, the answer is no. But I will double check to see if there's some obscure source that I'm missing, okay?
Awesome. Thank you so much.
You bet. Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, look, if someone says this thus and such in the Bible, I'm getting hassled. Come on. All right, so Andrew is engineering the show today instead of Joey. So now I got Andrew upset. So, see, you got to keep these guys happy. Otherwise, they make my voice sound like, I don't know, like I'm talking with, you know, helium air inside of me or whatever, helium air. Okay, see, stop harassing me, guys. I got to do a quality radio show, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. If you say it's thus and such in the Bible, well, a lot of things I can tell you categorically, no, that's not there. No, that's not there. Did so-and-so ever say something? A lot of things I can tell you categorically. No, they didn't. Yes, they did. Does the Hebrew mean this? The Greek mean this? A lot of things I can tell you categorically. Yes, no. Rabbinic tradition, I can tell you a lot of things categorically. Yes, no. But it's very vast. And there could always be something I haven't learned, I haven't heard. Now, most of the time, when it's one of these traditions and people say, well, I heard this. Is it true? And I'm almost sure the answer is no, then I'll check with learned rabbis and we'll check our sources, and it tends to be accurate that the answer is no, but it could well be something I'm missing, something that I'm forgetting, something that I once knew and have lost track of, or something I never learned. So to be safe, I'm saying I'm not 100% sure until I check, and I will let you know as soon as I find out. All right, Armando in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call. I really enjoy your show.
Thanks.
I want to ask you, I'm at the local radio station. I don't want to mention any names, but there's two teachers. I believe they are Calvinists. They're really known as teachers of the Bible, and they are talking about being chosen before the foundation of the world, and that you cannot lose your salvation. Can you talk a little bit about that? How can someone know that he's been chosen?
Oh, okay. It's interesting. I had similar calls with similar questions in the first hour on our other stations. It's very simple. When the Bible talks about being chosen to salvation, it's not talking about individuals being chosen, but a people. If you read, for example, Ephesians 1, it's us, us, us. He chose us, and it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So it's very simple. If you are in Jesus, you're chosen. God determined before the world was created that he would have a people that no one could number, from every tribe, tongue, every race, that he would have a people in Jesus, and that this people would know him and love him and serve him and enjoy him forever. And all of those who respond to his call and put their faith in him and follow Jesus are part of that people chosen. It's almost like this boat is starting here and it's going there, and that is its destination, and everyone on that boat will start here and end up there. So if you're in Jesus, you're one of those chosen before the foundation of the world. The last thing we should do is try to mess with the behind-the-scenes stuff. And how would I know this and how would I know that? And a Calvinist would be the first to tell you, a solid Calvinist would say this, that it's an old illustration, I believe, Charles Spurgeon, that you walk through a door that says, whosoever will, let him come, right? You walk through that door, the door is open, whosoever will, let him come. And when you walk through the door, on the back of your shirt, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. So it's our responsibility to respond to the gospel and to believe, and it's God's responsibility to know those that are his. And that's how we rest in it. Hey, thanks for the call, man.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
You bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Well, this ties in, so I'm going to go right here. Grace, I'm sorry, Grace. Someone left out your location. Where are you from?
St. Petersburg, Florida.
All right. Hey, as these guys have been hassling me in the studio, my time to hassle you. Come on. Got to put the city and state there. All right, Grace, yeah, your question.
Yes, I would like to know about predestination, number one, and then number two, is it possible for a person to lose his salvation? I know that God never turns away from us, but we walk away from him.
Yes, Grace, a couple of things. The question about can we lose our salvation comes up often. I've answered it many, many times over the air. So let me address that first. If we are followers of Jesus, he has promised to keep us faithfully until the end. He has promised that no matter what, he would keep us and nothing can separate us from him. And therefore, we rest in that. I don't worry about losing my salvation any more than I worry that I'm going to be abducted by aliens in the midst of my show. That being said, there are no promises given to the disobedient, to the rebellious, to those who turn their backs on him, to those who deny him. The only promise is if we repent, he'll receive us back. So that's what we need to know. If we are living in willful sin and turning away from the Lord, then the only assurance we have is if we repent and turn back. And if we believe, well, no matter how I live, no matter what I do, no matter what I believe, I'm fine, that's a deception. That's not scriptural. Even though some people hold to it, that's wrong. If I put my trust in the Lord to keep me, and Lord, I want to please you, I want to serve you, sometimes I fall short, sometimes I struggle with wrong attitudes, desires, thoughts, but Lord, I want to serve you. And how do we know it? Because we keep coming back to him, we keep leaning on him, we keep looking to him, right? Right. If that's the case, he has promised. We are his sheep, he will keep us, nothing can pluck us out of his hands. Now, as to the predestination question, I do not believe that Scripture teaches that God chooses individual X before the foundation of the world and predestines that this person will believe and be saved forever and then predestines someone else to hell. Individual Y is predestined to hell forever. I don't believe that's taught in Scripture. So here's what I understand. God has a people in Jesus, and the destiny of these people is to be with him forever, to be holy, to be transformed, to become like Jesus, and to be like him and with him forever, and to adore the Father forever. So in that sense, it would be like everybody on this plane that gets on this plane, the destiny that has been set before the foundation of the world is that it will go to this particular destination. Is it possible to find a way to get out of that plane and kill yourself? Yeah, it would be possible. But this is the destiny, this is the direction, this is where God started it. He works from here to here to here to here, and this is where we end up in Jesus, as opposed to he's predestined one to heaven and one to hell. I know there are fine Christians that hold to that, but I respectfully differ based on Scripture. So thank you for the question, and lean on your very name, Grace. That's a great name.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. God bless you. All right, I know I'm making this simple, and I know some of you say, but what about this? What about this? Well, we've done at length discussions about Calvinism because it comes up so much. And I have dear friends who are Calvinists and coworkers who are Calvinists. And they're pastors of churches that would hold to one saved, always saved. And we work together for larger gospel purposes in the city and honor Jesus. But again, my issue is very practical. If something is giving me a license to sin and telling me my sin's not ugly, my unbelief is not ugly, I can continue in it without consequence, that is dangerous. If someone has taken away my assurance in the Lord, that's dangerous. So I will fight against both of those errors. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here we go. A lot to cover, a lot to talk about. Great to be with you on the Line of Fire. God willing, Monday I'll be live on the broadcast, even though it's Labor Day and most folks take the day off or have a pre-recorded radio show, even if they're normally live. But wanted to be with you live, just easier for me to do that and have an opportunity to catch up on some interesting topics we haven't gotten to yet and take some random questions, calls, answer some emails too. So we'll be doing that Monday, Labor Day. So if you normally tune in, go ahead and tune in. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org or Facebook, AskDrBrown. Okay. Rafi asked, Dr. Brown, I recently encountered a teaching on something that I think is strange. It's something I've always heard before, was skeptical about. I recently came upon a woman who was teaching that Yeshua died twice on the cross, spiritually and physically. She claims that saying that the life that God breathed into Adam in Genesis 2:7 was a plural life in the Hebrew. And therefore, Yeshua had to die twice in order to pay for our sins. I think this is probably the strangest thing I've heard in a long time. Am I wrong in thinking this? Is she right? Okay, first thing, the idea that when God breathed life into man, that Genesis 2:7, it's plural life. Well, the Hebrew word life is chayim. Chayim is plural. Okay, so whenever the word life is used, unless you're just talking about a single living creature, but chayim is life, period. So that's the word to use. He didn't breathe chay into him. He breathed chayim. Life. So that proves nothing. That proves zero. Nothing. That's just the Hebrew word for life. There are many words that are plural. Rachamim, compassion is plural. Panim, face is plural. So that itself proves nothing. Let me say what is true, though. What is true is that the sufferings of Jesus were not only physical. They were also spiritual. He took our sins on his shoulders. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? On some level, he was bearing the weight of our sin, and some would even say, feeling the wrath of God. And in that sense, separation from his Father. In that sense, it was spiritual death. And you think of it, separation, darkness, all of the various things that he experienced are the fruit of sin, the result of sin, the picture of sin. Now, did he die spiritually in that sense, as some would teach, go to hell and have to be born again? No. No, I see zero evidence for that in Scripture. What I understand from Scripture is upon his death, he descended into the netherworld in spirit, in victory, and according to 1 Peter 3, declared his victory to the disobedient spirits there and basically sealed their fate. And that's what it speaks of in Ephesians 4, that he led them captive in his train. He made a mockery of Satan and the powers of darkness when he died on the cross and ascended. You can argue about what happens, when does he bodily ascend, when does he spiritually ascend, but I see absolutely no evidence in Scripture that he suffered in hell for us. Rather, he suffered for our sins on the cross and died in fellowship with his Father. What are his closing words? Into your hands I commend my spirit, right? So there is that fellowship there. So he suffered the weight of our sins and suffered the judgment of our sins and took our place and died on our behalf. And in that sense, suffered spiritually far more than he suffered physically. If that's what spiritual death means, fine. The old question ran for decades, did Jesus die spiritually? If it means something else, that he ceased to be in relationship with his Father, that he became demonized and sinful in his very nature. No, I don't accept that scripturally. When it says he became sin for us, it's better understood he became a sin offering for us. 866-34-TRUTH. Marcus in Lubbock, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a couple of questions, if it's okay.
We'll go for it. Let's see what happens.
Okay. First one is on Darwin and Origin of Species. I actually opened up a copy and was kind of surprised to see him using the term creator, and even more surprised to hear quotes like this. It's scarcely possible to avoid comparing the eye to a telescope, and have we any right to assume that the creator works by intellectual powers like those of man? And seeing that, it seems like those are some of the foundations for the intelligent design, I guess, thought right in the Origin of Species. I just wanted to know what you thought about that and why we don't hear more of that kind of in the intelligent design movement.
Yeah, the reason would be, Marcus, as I would understand it, because ultimately the whole Darwinian direction went away from God and went away from Scripture. And as I understand it, when Darwin went on his famous voyage and then observed these different animals and species and came up with his theory, that he went, according to reports, as a Bible-quoting Christian, and then these things began to shatter his faith. Some would say the fact that it was depressed and suffered from other seemed to suffer from symptoms of depression for the latter part of his life are due to him losing his faith. You know, of course, Darwin's defenders will argue against that, but it would seem that this is just part of, to use the word, the evolution of his own thinking, and with more of a concept of a creator, and then less and less of a need for a creator, or less and less of a need for something to be in harmony with Scripture or pointing to God as the years went on, which then ultimately paves the way to atheism. That would be my best understanding of that, not being particularly expert in this, but I'm fairly sure that that's the reason you won't hear him quoted more on it. But I'll check with some of my intelligent design friends to see if they dare invoke Darwin to support some of their views. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, well, I researched that too, and I was his son published some of his letters, and in his letters he indicates that he was never an atheist, and this was, I think, 2 to 3 years before his death.
Oh yeah, but he definitely he lost the faith that he had. You can lose your faith without being an atheist. Follow?
Yeah, I was just concerned because he's parroted, or he's almost like the poster child for atheism, even though he wasn't an atheist.
Yes.
And he never renounced the creator, even though he wasn't a Christian.
Got
you understand
it.
What I'm saying?
Yes, sir. Yeah. He lost whatever Christian faith he had, but you can do that without becoming an atheist. Yeah, all clear. Hey, we're short on time, so dive in with your next question.
Okay. Sorry about that.
That's
1
okay.
Corinthians 11, I've heard the description of long hair as being sufficient to satisfy what Paul's writing about in terms of a head covering. It doesn't seem like he's making them synonymous in 1 Corinthians 11, but I wanted to get your opinion on that with regard to head coverings in the assembly.
Yeah, I just wrote an article that touches on some of this. It's on our Voice of Revolution website, so askdrbrown.org, click on Voice of Revolution. It's called CNN, the Seminary Grad, and Errors Galore. There's a lot of scholarly debate as to whether Paul was talking about a veil at all times or long hair as a covering, but his simple points are these. That it was the custom of married women to be veiled in that day. The question was, in the privacy of your home, you wouldn't be. You have a house meeting now. What's the decorum? Should you be? And he was arguing for keeping that decorum and also pointing to the analogy of nature that women have long hair. It's natural for them to, men short hair. And it tends to be the universal principle. So they seem to go hand in hand. The question would be, how does that apply to us today when we don't have the custom of veiling? And to me, the biggest issue is to have proper gender distinction and proper recognition that even though we're one in Jesus, there are certain roles for men and certain roles for women, and there has to be propriety in that sense. But check out my article. It touches on this a little as well. CNN, the Seminary Grad, and Errors Galore.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to encourage you with all my heart. I believe we are going to see a moral and cultural revolution in America. And I'm going to keep repeating that, keep saying it, not to psych you into it, but to encourage your own faith. Not the way the world does revolutions, not these angry uprisings with hatred. You know, it's so interesting to me because I use the term Jesus revolution, which if you listen to the broadcast, I always define, always clarify. We're talking about overcoming evil with good. We're talking about overcoming hatred with love. We're talking about overcoming violence with self-control and self-sacrifice. Critics, oh, you're calling for some militant uprising. Oh, next thing you're going to be doing, it's going to get bloody. It's going to get ugly. Come on, listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. The war on poverty does not mean you go out and kill poor people. Culture wars don't mean you go bombing, conservatives bomb liberals and liberals bomb conservatives. No, no, they're figures of speech. But when I talk about a Jesus revolution, I'm talking about God's people following him in a radical way, not with the violence and hatred of the world, but following him in a radical way. And it's changed people going out and changing the world. Friends, I don't know how, and I know things look dire. But I'm telling you by faith, we're going to see a moral and cultural revolution. Let faith rise in your own hearts. 11 years ago today, I was standing with several hundred thousand people, mainly young people, largest gathering of Christian young people in the history of America, the Call DC, put together by my friends Lou Engel and Cheon. And I was given a half hour to bring a keynote message in the midst of the day, one of several speakers, but it was mainly prayer, worship, personal repentance, corporate repentance, turning to the Lord, humbling ourselves. And my book, Revolution, The Call of the Holy Word, just come out. A call to follow the nonviolent principles of Jesus and go out and change the world, to follow his revolutionary radical principles. God had moved on me to write this book in a six-week period, over 300 pages in the midst of an intense schedule. It was extraordinary. The book got out in time to give away. We gave away over 70,000 copies of the book, September 2nd, 2000. Over 70,000 copies given away. Retail value, more than $1 million. Just a miraculous story. That was a seed. That was a down payment that the revolution would come. Friends, God will do it. Oh, there may be a whole lot of shaking. A whole lot of shaking. But God will work in the midst of it. When I talk about shaking, I mean what God will do, not what we will do in ourselves. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday on the Line of Fire. Means you've got questions. We've got answers. Anything that ties in with any of our areas of expertise, this is a great day to call in. 866-348-7884. I'll take some Facebook questions as well on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dear Brown. Just like that page, and there you go. All right, before I go to the phones, Cindy, dear staff, in 1970, I took Psych 101 at the University of Cincinnati. I very clearly remember a study that revealed that 85% of males and females going through puberty had homosexual thoughts, feelings, and or encounters. Because homosexuality was taboo, they didn't pursue the feelings and emerged from puberty as heterosexual, the overwhelming majority anyway. Are you familiar with this study and or know the name of the study? It is my contention that normalizing homosexuality encourages a larger number of that 85% to give in before they get through puberty and discover that they are, in fact, heterosexual. Any help in finding the name of the study would be greatly appreciated. I'm not familiar with what you're talking about, which would obviously predate 1970. I'm very familiar with the fact that surveys would indicate when you're talking to younger teenagers that as many as 25% in high school will say that they're not sure about their sexual orientation. They wonder if they're homosexual or heterosexual or bisexual. But by the time they're end of high school, young adulthood, that 25% will be like 3% that would then identify as homosexual. So regardless of what the numbers are, and there's a Freudian thing about everybody passing through certain same-sex attractions, whatever he taught or believed, your point, though, is well taken, that when you normalize something and when you encourage people to act in the midst of their sexual development or to experiment or tell them it's fine, yes, you are going to produce more people who give in to at least bisexual feelings, if not beyond. For many, it's ingrained as long as they can remember. For others, it's learned.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Two articles I posted recently I think you'll enjoy reading and really profit from. One on townhall.com ties in with a discussion I had the first hour on Monday, I believe. Must a president be smarter than a fifth grader? That's the title. We came up with that as a family. Nancy and I were brainstorming and then talking to our daughter Megan, son-in-law Ryan, who were over with grandson Andrew's seven, almost eight, and kind of came up with a good title for the article, How Smart Does a President Need to Be? And then I think my son-in-law Ryan said, what about the fifth grader thing with the TV show? And anyway, we jointly came up with, must a president be smarter than a fifth grader? Andrew, our seven-year-old, had some input as well. But I think you'll enjoy the article, and then you can post your thoughts on the five qualities you'd look for in a president. That's on townhall.com. And on the Voice of Revolution website, our online magazine, so AskDrBrown.org, click on Voice of Revolution. An article on CNN, the seminary grad, and errors galore, where I respond to Jonathan Dudley's June 21st article on CNN's belief blog, Bible Condemns a Lot, So Why Focus on Homosexuality? I think you'll find those very helpful to read. Okay, to the phones, Daniel in Des Moines, Iowa. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, Doc, thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I have a question. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says that we're saved by God's grace through our faith. I have friends that are Pentecostal, some non-denominational, and some Baptists. So it's kind of I guess what I'm trying to say is, can you give up your faith? I mean, can you basically say, okay, I tried the Jesus thing, and now it just ain't working for me, so I give up. You know what I mean? I'm not in that predicament. I'm a born again believer. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it's just a question that gets brought up periodically. Like my father, you know, he's from a Pentecostal, you know, denomination, and mm-hmm. he believes you can almost lose your salvation daily. I mean, like, as if you don't wake up and it's just kind of confusing. I mean, I'm not worried about my salvation. You know what I mean? I'm worried about...
Yeah, I'm all clear, Daniel. In fact, you know, as you've been listening earlier in the show, in the first hour, these questions were coming up in the second hour, so I just kept going with them. As I see it, there are two dangerous extremes, Daniel. The one you mentioned that you described, your father's experience, where you could lose your salvation every day. You saved, you're lost, you saved, you're lost, you saved, you're, you know, like picking, you know, day, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, that kind of thing. And those people, you know, we say sadly, it's like your name is written in the book of life in pencil. Save, no, out, correct, no, back in, no, in, out. That's obviously an unbiblical concept. And, you know, where is God's great salvation power? Where is his keeping power? On the flip side, there is the other extreme that says no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter what your own life is, you can deny the Lord, you can turn your back on him, you can be an atheist serial killer, and you still make it in. That's a dangerous scriptural error. So the bottom line is Jesus does warn us about denying him. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, if we deny him, he'll deny us. And we're exhorted, you know, it says in Colossians 1 that he'll keep us steadfast to the end if we continue in faith. So I look at it like this, and I've used this analogy, I used it a little earlier, I'll repeat it. If I get on this plane and sit in this plane, it will take me wherever my next trip is, Phoenix or something like that. I get in this plane, I sit there, it will take me there. Now, it is possible. I could do something crazy and insane and figure out a way to jump out of that plane or break some door down. Or do something and kill myself. It is possible. I can walk away. But if I stay in that plane, I make it, and I put my entire trust in the pilot and the crew to get me there safely. So that's how it is with my salvation. I have totally thrown myself on the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. My heart has changed. I want to serve him. I want to follow him. And he will keep me. He will keep me. Now, if I started to stray in my heart and develop unbelieving attitudes and think, hey, well, this sin is okay. This is not so bad. And I can do this and it's not so bad. And, you know, God doesn't mind. I'll say something I haven't done in 40 years. You know, if I get drunk, he doesn't mind that. And it's okay if I start to do this. And you know, look, who says Jesus is the only way? At that point, warning, danger, danger.
Yeah.
So we can deny him. We can turn away. But we put our trust in his keeping power. We understand that salvation is not gained and lost on a momentary level. And that it's a grievous, large, massive thing to turn away from the Lord. And it doesn't happen overnight. Hey, Daniel, thank you for calling in. I appreciate it.
Yes,
blessings
sir.
To you there in Iowa. Kevin in Cleveland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I would like to ask you if you infallibly interpret scriptures.
No, sir.
So what makes you think that you got everything right that you might need?
Who says I think that?
Well, you're teaching other people what they need to believe and stuff like that, but if you're not infallible, how do you know that you have it right? Because there is a church that infallibly interprets scriptures for us because Jesus left us that church.
Ah, so how would you know that? If that church told you, Kevin, that your name was Sam, that you were actually a Mexican calling me from Russia, that you had 3,000 tattoos all over your body, and that you had $19 trillion in the bank.
Is that what the church does?
Hang on, Kevin, hang on. Kevin, hang on. Kevin, hang on. I asked you a question. Kevin, I asked you a question. Kevin, I asked you a question. Hang on. You know what's really amazing to me? I'm absolutely sure. I'm 100% sure. So, Kevin, on the line, just want you to calm down for a second, buddy. I'm 100% sure that most Catholics out there are not like Kevin. And the few others who called, the moment I asked him a question, I can't tell you how, it's almost like clockwork. No answer, talking over me. How can we have a discussion? I'm asking this question for a purpose. So Kevin, what I want to ask is this. And he's gone. Is that a lesson or what? Is that a lesson or what? So, Kevin, if you're still listening, if you haven't turned the dial on your radio in anger, the point I was going to make is this. I do not claim to be infallible on every point. However, I'm 100% sure that Jesus is Lord. I am 100% sure that the Bible is God's word. I'm 100% sure that salvation is found only in him. And those things that I'm 100% sure on, I teach with 100% assurance, preaching his word, declaring his word, lifting up his word. And in other areas, I say, hey, I believe this. I hold to this. You may differ with me. And I do my best to respectfully point you in the right direction. Now, that being the case, the point I was going to make was if the Catholic Church told him things that were blatantly false about himself, or if anybody did, if I did, doesn't matter what church, that are blatantly false, well, you don't hold to those things, right? So where I see the Catholic Church contradicting Scripture on certain points explicitly, like, for example, forbidding priests to marry, when the New Testament is explicit that the norm is for the leader to be the husband of one wife, I respectfully differ with the Catholic Church. Okay? Is that simple? And where there are other areas, and they've made mistakes, and then certain things they didn't hold to until certain points. Like, when was it the transubstantiation was locked in? 1215, Fourth Lateran Council, something like that? So, anyway, Kevin, you don't make Catholicism look good when you call like that. But it's just funny. I've had others call pro-Catholic, and I'm happy to have a discussion about Catholicism, okay? I'm not one of these Catholic bashers where every show I'm talking about the great whore of Babylon is Roman Catholic Church, all right? I'm very happy to have a discussion about infallibility and how we interpret Scripture. Is there a mother church and so on? But we have to have a discussion. So, Kevin, think it through. If you're married, talk it out with your wife. Maybe she'd give you some pointers on better conversational approach, and we'll do the call again, all right? Pia, hi, Dr. Brown. I recently came across a version of the Bible called the New Jerusalem Bible. What do you know? It's Catholic. which contains the Apocrypha. Sorry if I haven't spelt that wrong. I'm away from said Bible at this time. You spell it correctly, just for the, should be a capital A. Can you tell me, firstly, if it's a valid version of the Bible? Secondly, can you please explain what the Apocrypha is? Is it part of the Word of God, inspired by God, etc.? Is it just something added by man? And the info about it would be great, too. Thanks. Yeah, the New Jerusalem Bible is one of the best Catholic translations and one of the most modern contemporary Catholic translations. So in that sense, it's a good, solid translation of the Bible. The fact that it contains the Apocrypha, I'll take that up on the other side of the break. All right, I'm going to try to get you a few more calls, so hang in there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Great to be with you. Okay, I've got about four things I want to get to, but let me try to do this quickly. The question about the Apocrypha that just one of our listeners had in an question. The question about the Apocrypha, there's no evidence that it's ever used authoritatively as scripture in the New Testament. These were books that were written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Catholics have them as part of their Bible. Again, there's no evidence that they're quoted as scripture anywhere in the New Testament. They were included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They were included there. But there's no evidence they're quoted as scripture in the New Testament, and the rabbinic community, the Jewish community, never received them as scripture. However, even in the days of the Reformation, they were printed in Bibles in between the Old and New Testament and considered to be edifying, but not scripture. So that's how you should look at the Apocrypha, in between a good book and the Bible. Not scriptural, not authoritative, but edifying, good places to learn, but you don't base doctrine on them, and they don't hold the authority of Scripture. There was, a caller in the first hour, and I was finally able to check. She had heard a rabbinic tradition that said that we would know that when the Messiah came, that he would stand on the pinnacle of the temple and speak from there, and that would be one of the signs that he was the Messiah, so Satan takes him up there. Once, tempts him from there and throw yourself down. And I said, I wasn't familiar with the tradition, but it could exist. I was checking some commentaries to try to find something and finally had a minute and pulled these old volumes off the shelf, Strock and Billerbeck, Kommentar zum Neuen Testament aus Talmud und Midrash, and found a source that does speak of this in what's called Pesikta Rabbati, which is, maybe around 8th, 9th century homilies. So it is later tradition speaking of the Messiah standing on the roof of the temple and proclaiming a message from there. I need to look into a little bit more because whatever the significance of, as I said, didn't ring a bell with me. So I'll check a bit more on that, but I promised that I would. All right. Anne in Manhattan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Yes, you're on.
Did you say Anne?
Yes, I did, Anne.
Oh, okay. I was a little disturbed about the person who called in a couple of minutes ago. Was very rude to you. I don't think perhaps he has the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And I think that he should consider studying the Hebraic roots of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, because in the Catholic Church, they don't even give you a Bible when you're going to Catholic school, and I don't think you really understand who Jesus Yeshua really is.
Yeah, so, let me just say this. Callers can call in. I don't mind someone getting mad. It's just we can't have a conversation when they do. I can't have a conversation with the person when they get mad and don't listen to me. So that's the issue. But the best thing he can do, best thing he can do is just read the Bible. Read the scriptures, talk to God about what's written there, come to really know the Lord, and read the scriptures. And as he does, yes, remember that this is a story about a Jewish rabbi named Jesus, not a Protestant pastor or a Catholic priest. All right, thanks, Ann, for the call. I appreciate it. All right. And Jerry in Akron, Ohio, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you very much. I've only heard your show a couple times, but you seem like you really can rightly divide the word and you stand up for the word of God, and I appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
My question is, and it's probably unusual, but I think it's going to come out a little bit more in the future. What do you think about America being destroyed at the time of the rapture? Based upon Revelation 18, and what happens there, says that the voice of the bride and the bridegroom is heard no more in this land that's destroyed by fire and brimstone. And in Luke 17:29-30, Jesus says that when he's revealed, there will be a fire and brimstone destruction. Could you comment on that?
Yeah, well, I understand when Jesus is returning that our being caught up to meet him is the time of his public appearing when he destroys the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that we'll receive rest when he comes in flaming fire, taking revenge on those that know not God. So at that point, the wicked all over the world will be destroyed, and God will establish his kingdom and power on the earth. So America at that point could be one of many nations that suffers that fate. Do I believe that America will be destroyed before Jesus returns, Jerry? I certainly hope not. I deeply hope not. But can I guarantee it? No, I can't. Can't guarantee it based on Scripture. I don't believe Scripture speaks specifically of America to answer that question. I don't believe the picture in Revelation speaks specifically of America. But thanks for asking, sir. The biggest thing is that we be responsible in following Jesus, bearing fruit, and warning about the consequences of sin and offering repentance and hope in Jesus. Hey, I have been asked to remind folks about this, and since we have listeners in California now, well, different times online all the time, but right now by radio as well, remember the website stopsb48.com, stopsb48, SB as in Senate bill, and raise your voice there in terms of saying we want the opportunity to vote about whether there's going to be sexualizing of our children, whether they're going to have to learn categories like gay, lesbian, bisexual in kindergarten, or celebrate the history of the contribution of maybe a family's transgender person when they don't even understand their own sexuality. So go there, stop SB 48. Remember the articles, townhall.com, article on Must the President Be Smarter Than a Fifth Grader. I think you'll really enjoy reading it. If it's not up by the time you get there, just search for my name and you'll find it. And also on our Voice of Revolution website, so askdrbrown.org, click on Voice of Revolution. You will find my new article on CNN, the seminary grad, and errors galore. You'll find it, I think, very helpful. And like those on Facebook or tweet them to others so more can find out about it. Last day for our special offer of a specially priced resource from Son of Sam to Son of Hope. If you haven't ordered it yet, by all means do. You can get two copies of this DVD just for $25, and we'll pay the postage. Get one for yourself, one for a friend. It's a real life changer, a real eye-opener, very, very powerful. The story of David Berkowitz, Son of Sam, serial killer, terrorized New York, really brought it to its knees back in the 70s, and miraculously transformed and forgiven by God, even though he will spend the rest of his days behind prison bars, rightly so for his crimes, but forgiven, free, in Jesus, wishing he could go back and undo the damage he did. Very, very powerful DVDs. He's been back in the news recently in a positive way. We want to draw attention to that resource we put out. I think it's the most unique one ever put out about him. So call today and order it. Order a couple of copies, 1-800-278-9978. Maybe you want to become a torchbearer, hold our hands up on a monthly basis, and help us make a difference in this generation. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, live, friends, with constant hope. Live in an attitude of expectation, because our God is good, and our God has destined us for glory in him. We have everything to look forward to. Lift your eyes, lift your heart, and rejoice.